Now, so far in James, we've seen the salutation or the greeting. We've seen trials and temptations where it is emphasizing the trials. Then we've seen poverty and wealth. We've seen trials and temptations where this time temptations are being emphasized. And then we've seen the Word of God, and we saw all of those things in chapter number 1. And then in chapter 2, we saw partiality as well as faith and works. Moving on into chapter 3, we saw the use and misuse of the tongue, as well as true and false wisdom. Then in chapter 4, we saw wicked desires, God's provision for deliverance, slandering of one another, making plans without seeking God's will. And we moved into chapter number 5, and we saw a warning to the rich for withholding their laborers' wages. We saw the need for patience unto the coming of the Lord, then the swearing of oaths, and prayer, and the healing of the sick. This evening, in verses 19 through 20, we will conclude our study where we will see converting the sinner from the error of his way. Brethren, if any of you do err, I know I'm supposed to pronounce that but I don't pronounce it that way, but that's the proper way, they tell me. So I'm just going to be wrong. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, as we read James 5:19 through 20, some questions come into our thinking. At least they should come into your thinking, okay? We should read, when we do read, we should read trying to understand what it is that we're reading, and we aren't just reading words so that we can advance a bookmark. So what does erring from the truth mean? What does "and one convert him" imply? What does converting the sinner from the error of his way meaning? What kind of death is this? And what does hiding a multitude of sins suggest? Some very interesting questions, and we're going to go through and try to figure out the answers, but we need to take a look at some scriptures elsewhere before we get into this text, because they will help us in making the right answers to the questions that we've already looked at. So let's analyze some other scriptures which may shed some light on our passage. You do know, don't you, that the Bible is its own best commentary. It does not ever contradict itself, so what it states in one place will harmonize with what it states in other places. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. This is a reference to the scriptures, which are a more sure prophetic word, even in comparison to the experience of Peter, James, and John that they had at the Transfiguration. Can you imagine? That must have been quite an experience for them to go through. But we have something even more certain than that. The scriptures are even better than experience, even the one they had at the Transfiguration. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, meaning that you do well to pay attention to the scriptures, and meaning as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. You know what it's like to be out at night in a place where you've never been, and it seems extremely dark, especially if the electric is off. That happens sometimes. But when the dawn comes, you don't need a light any longer. What is he talking about here? The day dawn is referring to the rapture until it occurs. And the day star, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, arise in your hearts. What happens when Christ arises in your heart? The answer is you become perfectly Christ-like. And what we're seeing thus far is that the scriptures are better than experience. They're like a light that is shining throughout our lives until the rapture comes, or until perfect Christ-likeness comes about in our own lives, whichever would come first. The only way perfect Christ-likeness is going to come in our hearts is when we are rid of the old sin natures, and that's going to occur at the rapture, but we want to attain as closely to that as we possibly can in this life. Yes, we've got a long way to go, but we've also come quite a way from where we were as unsaved people. We have made some progress. There's more to be had. Knowing this first, there's no knowing this second, knowing this third. So it's understood in the sense of knowing this above all, or knowing this especially, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. I had a student that lived across from me and across the hall from me in the dormitory when I was in college, and he tried to get me to believe that that meant that he could take a passage any way he wanted and I could take it a different way. That's not what it means, okay? It means that there is no passage in the Bible that will not harmonize with the rest. It all harmonizes together. There are no contradictions from one passage of scripture to another. If there is an apparent contradiction, you need to keep studying. That apparent contradiction upon further study will actually disappear. All the scriptures will harmonize. One scripture will not teach something which contradicts the rest of the scriptures. The scriptures will harmonize with each other. That is a wonderful thing for us as we try to understand God's word. One passage may help us to figure out another, or two, or three. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The reason the scriptures will always harmonize is that God the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the scriptures, and he directed the men as they wrote, with the result that we have perfection and harmony in the scriptures. There is no way that the Holy Spirit was mixed up or confused like you and I might get from time to time when the scriptures were given. The Holy Spirit directed the writers, and what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write, including the very words, and when you get into the verbs, the tenses of the verbs. We have perfection and harmony in the scriptures. The words that the men wrote are the very words that God wanted them to write. Thus, the scriptures are the word of God. Now, that does not mean that they were dictated. He guided their minds and their thinking and their experiences so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. But he used their own experiences and talents to do that. Then we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It means that a genuine believer will never perish in hell, but he will have everlasting, not temporary, life. Okay? John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, that means has, everlasting life. He's got it as a present possession now, and shall not come into condemnation, but is past, means has passed, that's its tense, or he's in a state of having passed from death unto life. He will not come into condemnation. Put that into Romans 8:1 also. It will not happen. John 10:27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal, not temporary, life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, including himself, pluck or snatch them out of my hand. I remember walking my little boys, and I would hold them by the hand. We would walk across the street. My hand went from the wrist all the way to the elbow, basically. There was no way they were getting away from me. Nobody would have wanted to take them, and if they had, they would have not. They would have wished they hadn't tried. You understand how that works, man? You're like that in God's hand, in Christ's hand. There's no way anybody, including yourself, not that you'd want to, take yourself out of that. I had a young man not too long ago telling me that he believed you could lose your salvation. I quoted this verse to him. He didn't understand that the word never means never. And that the plucking out of the hand, he didn't understand. He thought he could pluck himself out. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man, including himself, is able to pluck or to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then you get into Romans 8:29 through 39. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I have a question. How many of those whom God foreknew did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ? And the answer is all of them. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So I ask, how many of those whom God predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ did he call? Once again, the answer is all of them. And whom he called, them he also justified. How many of those whom God called did he also justify? Did he also declare righteous? And the answer is all of them. Seems to be a pattern developing. How can called here be limited to invited? to be saved. It can't, because every one of them got justified or declared righteous. You can invite somebody to come to Christ, but he may not come. But when God called these, they came and got justified. And then it goes on. How many of those, I read that, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. How many of those whom God justified did he glorify? And the answer is all of them. Not a single one got lost along the way. So the question is, so how many of those whom God foreknew, predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, called, justified, or declared righteous, did he glorify? And the answer is all of them. One more question. How many did God lose from his foreknowing them to his glorifying them? Not a single one. So how can somebody possibly lose his salvation or remove himself from God's process of saving him? It is impossible for anyone, including himself, to remove himself from God's process of saving him. Not that a genuine believer would ever try to do that. But that's what some people who want to believe that you can lose your salvation will try to teach you. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for you and me? He certainly is. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God, who is omniscient, by the way, judicially declares believers to be righteous. So who is there out there that's going to be able to condemn us? Nobody. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How can anybody think, reading this, that a saved person, genuinely saved, I'm not talking about somebody that makes a profession, he may or may not have actually gotten saved. We don't know. That's God's business. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It could be what shall separate us from the love of Christ, because the things that follow are not feminine or masculine. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, that's Paul, I'm in a state of having been persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created being, including himself, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, with these verses as a background, let's look at James 5:19 through 20. The fact that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation means that there are no contradictions in the scriptures. We've seen that the Bible clearly teaches that someone who has been genuinely saved cannot lose his salvation. Therefore, the Bible does not teach that someone who has been genuinely saved can lose his salvation. So James 5:19 through 20 is not teaching that one can lose his salvation, because it is not contradicting these verses and others like them. But sometimes believers back slide, and other believers can help them get straightened out with the Lord. I don't suppose any of us in this church have ever been involved in backsliding. People in other churches maybe, but certainly not here. And if you believe that, well, you're crazy, okay? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Verse 19 introduces the erring brother. James addresses his readers as brethren, which means brothers. They are fellow believers and members of the family of God. If any of you, the you, is if anyone, anybody, someone or somebody among you and suggests one, any one individual from among James' readers, all of whom are saved people. If any of you saved people do err, means wanders away or deceives himself from the truth, meaning away from the truth. Now, can he wander far enough away to lose his salvation? Certainly not. He can wander away, but he's not going to go that far. How do I know that? God will kill him before he goes that far. That's how I know that. Look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the people were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some of them were killed because of that. God isn't going to let you get away. And he's not going to let you lose your salvation. From the truth suggests away from the truth. Can somebody get mixed up? Oh, yes. We've all been mixed up somewhere along the line. And one convert him. Is he getting converted by getting him saved again? No, no. He isn't lost. It means, and somebody turns him, means stops his wandering away, or stops his deception and gets him headed again in the right direction, whether in his lifestyle or in his thinking. Again, there's no hint here of somebody who has lost his salvation. The one responsible for the backslider straightening out his life will prevent the backslider's premature death and will also keep him from continuing in his sinful ways. That's verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let him know where him is the one who gets the one wandering away or the person deceiving himself turned around and headed in the right direction means he must know or he must understand. That's one of those third person imperatives, Josh. You were talking about those the other day, okay? Let him know that he which converteth is that the one who converts or turns. And the one he turns is the sinner, meaning a sinner. There's no the there in the Greek text. It's any sinner from the error of his way, meaning out of the error, out of the delusion, out of the deceit or out of the deception of his way, meaning of his way of life or perhaps his way of action or of his conduct, shall save. Means will save or will deliver. And it's predictive of something which will definitely happen in the future. Will deliver a soul. The word soul is a life and refers to the individual who's gone astray. It speaks of the seat and center of his inner human life. He will save or deliver a life from death or out of death. It's speaking of physical death rather than the second death in the lake of fire. And this is clear from at least three things. First, He's regarded as a saved person by James. In verse 19, James wrote, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." Secondly, the believer is assured that he will never lose his salvation. We cited a number of verses at the beginning of this message that make this abundantly clear. Thirdly, according to 1 John 5, he is an overcomer, and therefore he is not subject to the second death, meaning death in the lake of fire. 1 John 4, 5, 4 and 5 says, "For whatsoever is born of God," that's a saved person, "overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith," meaning our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God," which means that he's God himself, Son of, in Hebrew thinking, followed by any other word. That other word that follows it gives a description of his character. For example, Jesus was Son of Man. He was a human being. Son of God. He was God. James and John, sons of thunder. They were thunderous characters, okay? You wouldn't want to meet up with them in a dark alley some night if you were up to no good, all right? Thunderous characters. They wanted to call down fire and have it consume some Samaritans in their lifetime. And Jesus calmed them down. And then you see this same thing in Revelation 2:11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Most of you have ears, don't you? I know. I think you probably each have a couple. "He that overcometh," that's the believer, "shall not be hurt of the second death." What's the second death? Being thrown into the lake of fire. However, if a person persists in a life of sin, a believer persists in a life of sin, and some have done this, God may kill him. However, the death he dies is physical and not the second death in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32 is an example of this. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup," this is speaking of the Lord's Supper, "unworthily," meaning in an unworthy manner, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The examining of himself is not only to deal with sin in his life, but also to make sure he's behaving himself properly when observing the Lord's Supper. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," meaning in an unworthy manner, "eateth and drinketh damnation," that's judgment, not damnation in hell, "judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." It's not speaking about Baptists in the Sunday morning service, okay? It's speaking about people who have died physically. "For if we would judge ourselves," we believers would judge ourselves, "we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of or by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." That chastisement could be a lot of things leading up to, but including physical death. Back to James 5:20 now. "And shall hide a multitude of sins." It means will hide, will cover, or will conceal a large number of sins. Well, why is that? The reason he will hide a large number of sins is that the individual who turns from the error of his way will confess and forsake his sins. The sins he has committed will be hidden under the blood of Christ, and God will never remember them again. Isn't that interesting? And then when you get into 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. Furthermore, the individual will stop committing the sins he has been committing and will not continue to commit the sins he might otherwise have committed if he were to keep going in the wrong direction in his life. So let's go back to the questions we asked at the beginning. If I can get back there in my notes and remember the questions, hopefully we can remember the answers too, can't we? That's always helpful if we do. What does erring from the truth mean? It means that he walks away from it in some way. He doesn't forget it, but he disobeys it. And one convert him means he gets him turned around in his Christian life. What is converting the sinner from the error of his way means? It gets him turned around and turned out of the sin he's been committing. What kind of death is it? Physical, not eternal death in the lake of fire. And what does hiding a multitude of sins suggest? That God will put those sins under the blood of Christ, and also he will not continue committing the sins he's been committing. And that's it for James. Trust it's been a helpful study to you, a very practical book. We will go on to something else, the Lord willing. And I'm not announcing it yet, but I know what it's going to be. All right, let's go ahead and we'll pray, and then Jess will come and take over and take care of getting the prayer requests made. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege to study this portion of thy word. Help us, like with all other Bible study that we do, to understand it the way you intended it to be understood and to go out and live according to it, in Jesus' name. Amen.